Father God, we do thank you for this opportunity to be together this morning. Lord God, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would be ministering to each heart in this place. Father God, grant us understanding of your word. Grant us revelation of your truth, Lord God. May truth reign in this place this morning. May the name of Jesus be exalted in this place this morning. Father God, fill our lamps this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This week, Tanya and I spend a few hours with someone who would be considered a leader in the church of this country. Rob was speaking about, watch out that people don't deceive you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am this and I am that. And this is what Jesus is saying. And sometimes when we're in our sort of church bubble, we think, well, what's going on out there? But then when you come face to face with what's actually going on out there, you suddenly think, my goodness me, what a mess we have got ourselves into in this country. I mean, we were speaking to this guy, and he's a pastor of a church who's quite a large church. And his authority was, as he said, the Bible, but not just the Bible. It was his experience as well, almost was equal. And in some senses, was more important to him than what the Bible said. And when you actually tried to bring the Bible into the situation, and he could not answer what was the basic, obvious thing from the Bible, he would start to scoff at the Bible, scoff at the idea of going to the Word of God. This guy, from what I could see, I even wondered if he was saved at all. Because he seemed to have no sense of the knowledge of God, no sense of the reverence of God. But yet he will tell you he is operating in the power of the Holy Spirit and there's great fruit in his ministry. We live in dire times. I mean, we're looking at the world out there and the world is in a chaos. And that's understandable because when you throw off God's rules, God's authority, you will have chaos. You will have confusion. That's understandable. But when it starts happening in the church, that's the worst of all. Because Jesus said salt should season. And the church is the salt that seasons the world. And if the salt is no longer salty, what is it good for? Throw it out. That's all it's good for. This morning, I'm not going to be talking about those things. I'm going to be continuing the study on the feeding of the multitudes. We looked at the feeding of the multitudes, the feeding of the 5,000, and we're sort of looking at it as the whole thing going from the feeding of the 5,000, going on to the events that happened after that, and then going to the feeding of the 4,000, two very distinct events in Jesus' ministry. And I believe there is a whole story in those events, and they are ordered specifically in the Bible to teach us very, very important matters. And I will have to go into some detail. I will have to go into some depth. But you know, I don't apologize for that at all. Because so many churches today, especially in the West, just give you this lukewarm, sippy nothingness of a gospel. And because they put the name of Jesus on it and they quote a couple of scriptures from the Bible, they think that that's the Bible, that's the gospel, and it's not. It's as far removed as can be in many instances. You know, when we're children, we eat the sort of little mushed up food that we buy from the little shelves in Sainsbury's or our mum makes us, and we sort of, you can't have solid food, it has to be churned up and, you know, easy to digest. And that's good when you're sort of a little baby of a few months old. But when you're supposedly been a believer for 20 years and you're still on that sort of stuff, there's a problem there. There's a real problem there. You know, the older I get, the more I seem to not like or not crave so much the junk food that used to be very much in my, you know, imaginations when I was a younger person. You know, the idea of going to McDonald's, Kentucky Fried Chicken, and all these sort of things would be, wow, yeah, let's stuff my face. You know, but now give me a Coca-Cola and I'm thinking, do I want to put that rubbish in my body? And it's, you know, as you grow older, you mature, your tastes should mature. You should be naturally wanting more refined, better food that is good for you. And similarly, as believers, as we grow, and supposedly we are growing in the faith, we should be learning to feed on the words of truth. And if we cannot receive a good meal, we've got to question ourselves and think, well, am I growing in the faith, or am I still a baby? And that's a good sort of test to give yourself. Anyway, in Mark chapter 8, verses 14 to 21, Mark chapter 8, verses 14 to 21, this is just the statement that I keep referring to after the 4,000 had been fed. And it says that the disciples, they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" They said to him, 12. "When I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand? Do you not yet understand?" Obviously, there is a spiritual meaning in these stories. There is a spiritual meaning in the five loaves, in the seven loaves, in the 12 baskets, and in the seven baskets. There is something to be understood in these stories which happened in Jesus' life. And I've been going through this over the previous 4 weeks and speaking mainly about the feeding of the 5,000. And I'm just going to sort of stick with the end bit of the feeding of the 5,000 and go on to some of the events which happened in between before we launch out into the feeding of the 4,000 next week. But Jesus said, "When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said, 12. And we understand from what I was speaking the other week that the 12 baskets full of broken pieces of bread represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Each individual fragment of bread represents an individual Jewish believer in their Messiah, Jesus, who we call Christ. Each individual fragment represents a Jewish believer in their Messiah. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul says this: "Since there is one bread," talking in the context of communion, "there is one bread," literally it says loaf, "there is one loaf. We who are many are one body," because we all partake of the one bread or of the one loaf. In other words, when we take communion, as it should be one bread there, and that is split, and we all eat little bits of it, don't we? We all have a little bit of that bread. And in a sense, each little fragment of that bread represents us, because we are within Christ, who is the loaf. He is the bread of life. And if we are in Christ, we are in a sense a part of that loaf. We are all, as we partake of those small pieces of bread, in a sense, we are like that bread. And we all are the individual parts which make up the one loaf, who is Jesus Christ. I hope I haven't lost you there. If we are a Christian, partake of the bread. In other words, we feed on Jesus. We feed on his words. We feed on the doctrine of Christ. In a sense, we become a part of that loaf. We are in him who is the loaf. Did you know you're a piece of bread? Spiritually speaking. If you're in Christ, that is. As a believer in Jesus, who is the bread of life, we are all individual fragments of bread scattered all over the world. And as those bits of bread were scattered over the Judean countryside, so we are scattered all over the world, all over Crawley, all over the world. And specifically in the feeding of the 5,000, these fragments that are scattered over the Galilean countryside represent Jewish believers. So those who ethnically are the natural descendant of Abraham, but who have also become the spiritual descendants of Abraham too, by having the same faith that Abraham, their forefather, had. Romans chapter 4. I will be focusing a little bit this morning about the Jews, how we view the Jewish nation. I think there's sometimes a lot of confusion in these days about such matters, but let's look in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 17. The Apostle Paul speaking here and says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found?" Obviously, he's speaking as a Jew. Abraham was his forefather. Like whoever the guy who began England, he will be my forefather because I am English, ethnically speaking. I am English. "For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due." If you've done a job, you're supposed to get paid for it. That's normal. "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Praise God, we live under that blessing. We did not have to work to obtain our salvation. We did not have to do anything. We did not have to give any sacrifice. We did not have to pay enough penance. All we needed to do is trust in the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and enter into that rest of faith. There is a blessed position, the man whose deeds the Lord has forgiven, whose sin the Lord will not take into an account. "Is this blessing then on the circumcised," i.e. the Jews, "or on the uncircumcised also?" Gentiles, like English people, Bulgarian, Africans. "For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited, whilst he was circumcised or uncircumcised?" Not while circumcised, but whilst he was uncircumcised. In other words, the blessing God gave to Abraham came before he actually had that cut that hurts. The nasty slip of the scalpel. Before he was circumcised, he received the blessing. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of the circumcision, to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. In other words, yes, people could trace their genealogy back to Abraham. "I am a son of Abraham. I am a true Jew." But that is not enough to get you saved. That is not enough to get you saved. You have to then follow in the faith steps of your father Abraham. Very, very important. Very important. In verse 16, 17, it talks about him, Abraham, who is the father of us all. "As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you." Now, it is clear from the scriptures that God has a plan and a purpose for the Jewish nation, specifically the believing remnant of Israel, not always understood very well. Often we confuse what we are meaning by Israel today. It is not to say that every Jewish person is God's child or that every Jewish person is going to be saved. If you look around today, how many Jews are saved? There are Jews out there. But generally speaking, the Jewish nation is under a blindness at this moment. God's grace has been taken from the Jews and given to the Gentiles. And if you look at the church out there, the church, generally speaking, and I'm talking general here, is a Gentile institution. It really is. Now, this does not mean either that a Jewish person can be saved in any way apart from through Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, the Apostle Peter was speaking to the spiritual leaders of his day, or the Sanhedrin. And he said, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." That was the Apostle Peter, a Jewish man, speaking to a Jewish audience. And he was telling the Jews of his day, and he also tells us Gentiles too through the word, that Jews cannot be saved any other way apart from through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the only way. You see, the problem today is we have various people who love the Jews, which is good. It's good to love people. Good to love the Jews. They are God's chosen people. I have an affinity towards the Jewish people. But the Jewish nation need the gospel as much as the Gentiles do. There are a lot of ministries out there that sort of get into Israel, and it almost becomes the vogue thing. And their whole emphasis is perhaps getting Jews back to Israel, make Aliyah. And which is fair enough. If that's what you feel in your heart you want to do, that's fair enough. But then they sign documents to say they won't give them the gospel, so they can have the agreement of the Jewish rabbis to sort of give their blessing to such a thing. What is the point of taking a Jewish person from Russia or from wherever back to Israel if you're not going to give them the gospel? Salvation is found in no other name. It's only through the name of Jesus Christ. There is also people today who say and talk about how we're all going to be, when the Lord Jesus returns, actually, he's going to rapture us all out here before. There's going to be pre-tribulation rapture. And then the Jews, God's going to deal with the Jews. And we understand God is going to deal with the Jews in the last days. That's understood. But then they talk about how a temple will be rebuilt and sacrifices will be made at that temple in the old way, according to the law of Moses. And that's how the Jews will be acceptable to the Lord during this 7 years of tribulation. Does that sound right to you? You know, God says, you know, that, you know, they were under that law. Now all of a sudden grace has been revealed. Jesus, our Messiah, has been revealed. But then actually for another 7 years, just before Jesus returns, actually you've got to go back to being under the law again. To me, that does not make sense. To me, that denies the fundamental principles of the Christian faith. Fundamentally denies grace. In Hebrews, it says that the sacrifice that Jesus made was once for all. It was an eternal redemption. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 25, the Apostle Paul says this: "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed." And then in verse 24, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we," and that includes Jewish people as well as Gentiles, may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We are no longer under a tutor. The law was put as our teacher, our tutor to lead us to Christ. He put the Jews for thousands of years under this tutorage of the law. Why? So that when Messiah came, they would understand he is the way. He is the fulfillment of the law. But then the idea of, well, actually, now we need to go under the law again, because that's how God's going to deal with the Jews in the last days. To me, such an idea is abhorrent. Many people will probably disagree with me. But it says very clearly, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Who is he speaking to? Just Gentiles? No. He's speaking to Jews and Gentiles. There is salvation in no other name, only the name of Jesus. A Jew cannot be saved just because they are a Jew. Jews must have the same faith that their forefather Abraham did, a faith in their Messiah. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, John the Baptist was preaching to the people, and he said, "And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' I've got good pedigree. For I say to you, out of these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." Out of these stones. Just because I'm English doesn't mean I'm going to be saved. Well, England's a Christian nation. Not anymore, it isn't. I mean, I suppose you could make that claim in a sense in the past, sort of. But just because I'm English doesn't mean I'm a Christian. I need faith in Jesus Christ. Just because I'm a Jew doesn't mean I'm going to heaven. Yes, I might be God's chosen people. Yes, I might have the covenants, I might have the promises, I might have the law, I might have, and you know, the human ancestry of Jesus is a Jew, he is a Jewish person. Yes, you are privileged, you are God's chosen people, but you still need to have faith in Jesus, who is Christ. And part of the Messiah's mission was to raise up the 12 tribes of Israel. To this end, he designated 12 apostles of the Lamb. 12 Jewish men, not Gentiles, Jewish men, who would have leadership of these 12 Jewish tribes. Matthew 19, verse 28, "And Jesus said to them, his apostles, 'Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man comes or sits on the throne of his glory, you also will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" Jesus found 12 Jewish men who were of the same faith of their father Abraham. And he said, "You 12 guys will judge the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, the 12 tribes Jesus will raise up are not every Jewish person that is living or has lived. The 12 tribes Jesus will raise up will only include those Jews who have put their faith in their Messiah, who have the same faith as Abraham, who is the spiritual father of us all, the spiritual father of all. Now today, we have a lot of contentions around these sort of issues. A lot of people talk about Israel in a very generalistic sense, but often they mean one thing, and other people mean something completely different. And there can be a lot of confusion there. And indeed, because of things like the Holocaust, because of the obvious bias in media outlets against Israel and in governments for the Arabs because of the oil and all that sort of thing, against Israel, our emotions get aroused. I read things on the internet about Israel and it annoys me and irritates me and angers me to feel that this nation is being victimized by the Arabs around. And it's sort of okay for Hamas to throw 50 rockets into Israel, but my goodness me, if Israel throw one rocket back, then those nasty Jews. But I have to be very careful that my emotions do not cloud my spiritual discernment. And sometimes today, especially in groups like us, where we claim to have a love for the Jewish people, we understand there is a purpose, God's plan and purpose for the Jews in the last days. We understand that. Sometimes we can take things too far, and we will start to idolize the nation of Israel. I have been in churches where if a Jewish person walks in, they're almost like royalty. You know, you just want to kiss the ground where they're standing. They're almost like extra spiritual. And especially if they know a bit of Hebrew or something, my goodness me, you can teach next Sunday. It's, you know, we go from one extreme to the other, and that's what the devil will do. He can't stop you getting an understanding or getting a revelation of something in God's word. But what he's going to do is, when you get that, he will then try and get you off into an extreme in that one thing. And it can happen into anything. Any truth which is taken as the truth becomes a lie. There's a lot of truths in the word of God, but together they make up the truth. But if you just focus in on one truth, and it could be Israel, it could be dispensationalism, it could be Calvinism, it could be anything. Gifts of the Spirit, feeding the poor, it could be anything. If you just focus in on that one thing, that thing will become a lie to you because you become unbalanced. And I see this in people today with Israel. We want to have correct understanding and knowledge of these areas. We understand God has a plan for his people. He has not cast off his people forever. But at the moment, they are cast off. At the moment, they are under a blindness. Only God can reverse. And we need to be giving them the gospel. And just the idea of speaking comfort to Israel, because we quote from Isaiah chapter 40, where it says, comfort, comfort my people. And so we say, well, comfort you guys. What good is it? What good is it if you don't give them the gospel? It's useless. Well, not useless if you combine it with the preaching of the gospel, of course. That's great. Unbelieving Jews are not a part of the true Israel of God. They are rebellious sons who have rejected their own Messiah. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9, to the church of Philadelphia write, the Apostle John writes down, he says, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews but are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down before your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Synagogue of Satan? Jews? Surely not. The Apostle Paul had more opposition from the Jews of his day than anyone else. Now, that's not trying to say we should go and persecute Jews or we should be anti-Jew. Not at all. We should love all nations. We should love our fellow man. And in a sense, we should have a special love because they are connected to us in a way. We all are descending from, we have our source in Abraham. We should have a special love for the Israeli people. But we should not get this romantically sort of skewed idea that everything that national Israel does is wonderful. We should pray for everything that they do to succeed. And if something is Jewish or someone is Jewish, that means that they're wonderful. Because they may be a synagogue of Satan, according to the Bible. We have to have a balance. We have to love the Jewish people, love them enough to give them the gospel. Unbelieving Jews will not be raised up and counted amongst the 12 tribes of the true Israel of God in the last days. But it is clear from the Bible, and especially Romans chapter 11, that grace will be given to the Jews in the last days. Now, how that happens seems to be a lot of confusion. To my way of looking at the scriptures, that's going to happen when Jesus returns. When they see him in the sky, he says, every eye will see him. Personally, this is my opinion, I believe that's when the time of the Gentiles finishes, when Jesus returns, in full view of everyone. Because it says that grace will then be given to the Jews. because they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. How are they going to look upon him whom they have pierced when they don't see him? He says they will look upon him and they will mourn, and the mourning on that day will be great. Talks about it in Zechariah. When Joseph was master of Egypt, his brothers came to him and they did not recognize him at his first coming. And nor did they do so immediately at his second coming, or when they had their second meeting together. But then it says that he sent the Egyptians, the Gentiles, out of the way. And then he revealed himself to his own brothers, not at his first coming or their first meeting, but at his second. I have no doubt that grace will be given to the Jews at Jesus' return. And at that point, grace will finish for the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled at that point. Now you could say, well, that's favoring the Jews because they'll actually see Jesus and somehow or other, you know, they'll be given a second chance. And it won't happen for the Gentiles. Well, you could say that, but then that's God's sovereign plan. And he's in charge and we're not. And if he decides it, who are we to say, what are you doing, God? Fact is, for the last 2,000 years or so, we've been given the gospel. And the Jews have been blinded. That's unfair. And you start going into all this fair stuff, you just mix yourself up and tie yourself up in knots, in futility. God is sovereign. If he decides it, that's the way it's going to be. Who are we to say anything else? He has the perfect plan. He is perfect in justice. I want to read a few verses from Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. The Apostle Paul here speaking, he says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, Paul is saying, how could God have rejected his people because I'm a Jew and he saved me? Road to Damascus, big light from heaven, I'm knocked from the horse, God speaks to me, I'm saved. Sovereign grace of God, to me, a Jew. God has not rejected his people, may it never be. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. I could go off into a right tangent there, but I won't. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. God knows those who will come to the faith. He knows every Jewish person who will come to the faith. He knows every Gentile person. He knows if you will make it to the end or not. He knows. Or do you not know what the scripture says in Elijah? Probably in your Bible it'll say in the passage about Elijah. Literally it says, do you not know what the scripture says in Elijah? I believe Elijah is a type. And what it says in his life, in him being represented by what he did in life, represents and teaches us something. But what the scripture says in Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they are seeking my soul. How many times do we say, well, we're the only church that preaches the true gospel. I'm the only one who believes really, truly, properly. I'm the only one who's got all my doctrine sorted out. Everyone else is wrong. I'm the only one, God. And they're seeking my soul too, but what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's choice of grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer out of the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. Grace is not grace if you've had to earn it with your own efforts. Grace is only grace if you just trust in God alone, resting in his mercy and grace. But the Apostle Paul here is talking about a remnant of Israel. Not talking about Israel total, all the Jews. He's talking about a remnant of Israel, an Israel who will trust in their Messiah, Jesus Christ. Israel who will place their trust in Jesus, who will walk with the same faith that Abraham, their father, did. Not just say, well, my lineage physically is from Abraham, but also say my spiritual lineage is from Abraham too. He's talking about a remnant according to God's choice of grace. God's choice of grace. You see, in a sense, there's almost like two Israels. There's Israel of the flesh, and there's the Israel of God, the remnant of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul speaking says, look at Israel according to the flesh. That's the literal translation. Often in your Bible, it will probably say, look at the nation Israel. Look at the nation Israel. Usually that's what it will say. But it literally says, look at Israel according to the flesh. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, there is a distinction here. Now I'm talking about ethnic Jews. People who, you know, I'm talking naturally speaking. I'm not talking about spiritual Israel. I'm talking about physical Israel here. Look at Israel according to the flesh. There is Israel according to the flesh. That's all Jews who have been born physically as Jews. And then there is the Israel of God. Galatians chapter 6, verses 15 to 16. The Apostle Paul says, for neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. In other words, it doesn't really matter if you've been circumcised or if you're uncircumcised. If you are a new creation in Christ, you are of the Israel of God. Now, how that sort of the dynamics of how that works out is a different matter. I don't believe that the church, Lutheran, Methodist church, has replaced Israel. They have not. But the Gentiles have been incorporated within Israel, and I would call myself spiritually a Jew. Because I follow in the same footsteps of my father, Abraham. I am a spiritual son of Abraham. It talks in Romans 1:2, I think, about the circumcision. It says circumcision, in a sense, is nothing. But a true Jew is one who is circumcised inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart, not of the flesh, so that our boast may be in God and not men. I cannot boast that I physically got circumcised, but one day I'll stand before the throne and rejoice that I got circumcised in my spirit and in my flesh. In other words, I lived a sanctified life. I followed the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit said, stop abusing people or slandering people, I stopped it. When the Holy Spirit said to me, quit the gossip, stop gossiping about people, I quit it. When the Holy Spirit told me to stop with the, you know, looking at lustful images on the TV, I stopped it. Because that's walking a sanctified life. That's being circumcised in the flesh. That's being a true Jew. And I believe that I am of the Israel of God because I've been incorporated within the Israel of God. Because if you are in Christ, Christ was a Jew. You are in him who was a Jew. You are in an entity called the body of Christ, which is a Jewish entity because Jesus was a Jew. The 12 apostles of the Lamb, they're all Jews. They head up the new creation in Christ in a sense. And if it doesn't matter if you are African, from New Zealand, from England, or from Israel. If you are in Christ, you are a Jew, spiritually speaking. You are of the Israel of God. You are fellow citizens. It doesn't say the Jews are the citizens and you are just sort of like add-ons. It says you once were aliens. You once were far away, but now you have been brought near. You are fellow citizens, fellow heirs with God's people. We're combined. The dividing wall has been broken down and now two have become one. The one man. Who is the one man? It is Jesus. He is a Jew. Yes, we are in him who is a Jew. All the promises were made to the seed of Abraham. Who is the seed? Singular, Jesus Christ. He is the seed of Abraham. And if you're in him, all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. Not in me, but in him. Because I am in him. Neither circumcision, neither uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Are you in Christ? Are you in the Jewish Messiah? He's Jewish. He's not Arab. He's not English. He's not Russian. He's Jewish. Are you in him? If you are, you are a Jew, spiritually speaking. You are of the commonwealth of Israel. So there is Israel of the flesh, and there's Israel of God. Israel of the Spirit, you could say. When Moses had the tabernacle built in the wilderness, God told him to have a table made of acacia wood, very special sort of a wood. He overlaid it with gold, and he was to put that table in the holy place. From the holy place, it was only like the Holy of Holies, apart from the holy place, in the tabernacle there, in the wilderness. That's where God was. That's where literally you could walk out of the camp of Israel, look over and see the tabernacle, and the glory of God would be there. And the Israelites could actually see it, or the fire, and all this sort of stuff. And upon this table, every Sabbath day, they were to place 12 freshly baked loaves made from fine flour. Not just any old flour, not coarse flour, fine flour. And these were placed in two rows of 6 loaves, each upon the table of showbread, it was called. And they were to stay before the Lord there until the next Sabbath, when 12 more loaves would be baked of fine flour. Now, if you put a loaf of bread on the kitchen table for a week, and then you say, come on, kiddies, let's have some bread with our soup the next week after, are you going to want to eat that bread? Maybe just scrape off a bit of the green outside, you know? No, I mean, bread goes off, especially in a warm climate like that, bread will go off. You're talking about 7 days here. Miraculously, this bread would not spoil. It would not go moldy. It would stay fresh for the priests to eat once the next Sabbath had come, and it was then replaced by the fresh bread. And it was suitable for the priests to eat. It was miraculously preserved before God. These loaves were called the bread of the presence, literally bread of the face. In other words, they were before the face of God because they were in the holy place in the tabernacle. 12 loaves of bread of the finest quality bread, and they were to be presented as holy before the Lord, and they were to remain before him in his presence. 12 loaves that would be miraculously preserved before him, before him, before his face. It is my opinion these 12 loaves represent the 12 tribes of the true Israel of God. The true Israel of God. You see, God, they were unleavened bread, by the way. Unleavened bread. What does leaven stand for? It stands for sin. God is looking for unleavened Jewish men and women who will be of the finest quality by being men and women of the faith that their forefather Abraham had. God is looking to raise up such Jewish people to dwell before him, in his presence, in the holy place. True sons of Abraham. Not Israel of the flesh, but true sons of Abraham. Jewish people who will be of the same faith as their father Abraham, as well as the same ethnicity as their father Abraham. True sons of Abraham who will be miraculously preserved before him. Miraculously preserved before him. We'll come back to this in future weeks. As Jesus commanded his disciples to pick up every leftover piece of bread scattered over the countryside and fill the 12 baskets, so at the second coming of Jesus Christ, it says he will send forth his angels And he will gather up his elect from the four winds of the earth. The rapture, the resurrection, the great gathering in of God's people, which will include Jews and Gentiles. At the moment, we're just looking at the Jewish side of things. All Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will be gathered up, and the 12 baskets will be filled. Not one fragment will be missing. Every Jew who is a true believer and is a part of the remnant of Israel will be gathered up. None will be missing. None. And this will include those Jewish people whom come to faith at the return of Jesus Christ, when they look upon him whom they have pierced, and they mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. It says a great fountain will be opened in that day for the house of Jacob. Great fountain for cleansing of sin. I believe these people also will be brought in that day. Jeremiah chapter 23 verses 1 to 4, it says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord." Not one. "I'll raise up shepherds over them." Who are the 12 apostles of the Lamb going to be? Those are like the over shepherds of the flock of that day. "I will raise up shepherds over them who will tend to them properly." Not like the shepherds you've had for the last few thousand years, but true shepherds who have my heart, who truly love the Lord your God with all their heart, soul, and strength, and who truly love their neighbor as themselves. True sons of Abraham, who not only trace their lineage from Abraham, but who are of the same spirit and of the same faith as Abraham was. As Jesus sent the crowds away after the feeding of the 5,000, he walked on the water. So did the Apostle Peter. And following this, he had a confrontation with the Jewish religious leaders. In Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 9, I won't read all the verses, but it says specifically, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. What was happening here? It says specifically that the scribes and the Pharisees from Jerusalem came. Why did the scribes and the Pharisees from Jerusalem come? Why wasn't it guys from Capernaum came? Why wasn't it guys from Nazareth that came? Maybe it's closer. Why was it the scribes and the Pharisees specifically from Jerusalem that came? Any person in those days who made any claim at messiahship, it was the duty of the Pharisees and the spiritual, the Sanhedrin, to check those claims out. And when a guy would arise and claim to be a Messiah and start doing things, they would send a delegation out to assess his claims. And there was a process in that. And the first process of it was observation. They just watch and see what he'd do. And then there'd come the process of talking to him and plying him with questions and seeing what answers he would give. And when you see that the scribes and the Pharisees, they came from Jerusalem, their purpose was going to see if Jesus was the true Jewish Messiah. That's what they were there for. It wasn't that they just so happened to be in the vicinity and, oh look, Jesus is down the road. What a surprise, I just turned up here. No, they had a purpose. There was a plan for them being there. They were there to assess his credentials as the Messiah of Israel. And you would imagine, if someone is coming out to assess your claims, and you, in a sense you want to be recognized, you would imagine you try and make a good impression on those people. Just this week, at my children's school, they had a surprise Ofsted inspection. If you're a teacher, you know all about that. But if you're not, let me just say that all of a sudden inspectors go into the school, and they start to assess you. They just jump into lessons. They see how the lesson's been structured, see how the teacher's prepared, and all of a sudden the teachers are on, boom, A1 alert. And you know, my daughters were saying it was amazing to see all these teachers coming in on smart clothes, and you know, the lessons were just prepared so perfectly, and everything was just done. Why? Because they're trying to impress the inspectors. They want a good Ofsted report. Desperate for such things. Jesus is being assessed. These are the main guys, come from Jerusalem. These, you know, if you want to be known as the Messiah, you want to get your claims as a Messiah out there, you want to publicize yourself, you want to impress these guys. So what does Jesus do? These Pharisees and scribes, they gather around him and they saw, you know, they're observing him. They see, some of your disciples are eating bread with unwashed hands. How can you be the Messiah if you're allowing your disciples to eat with unwashed hands? Because they basically observe the tradition of the elders. There's nothing in the Bible which says you should not eat with unwashed hands. This was one of the traditions of the elders that they had put in place, which they were so strict to try and follow, but it wasn't the word of God. They followed their traditions. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And they were probably expecting Jesus to say, are they? Oh, so sorry. Simon Peter, you silly boy. Come here. Glass, you know, sort them out. Letting the side down. Making me look bad. What did Jesus say to them? He said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. You are experts in setting aside the commandment of God in order to teach your tradition. And then he gives them an example of how they do it. Two examples. The example of the Korban law being misused. Jesus didn't go around trying to impress people. He told them the truth to their face. People don't like that. But if you're a wise person, you'll listen and take note. But Jesus points out to the Jews that they were not reading nor teaching the scripture correctly. They did not hold to the true meaning of the scripture, but put their own laws in priority before it. They said, well, these traditions of the elders, they're more important than the law of Moses. And today we have Jewish people and their focus is not the Torah. It's not the law of Moses. It's what this Pharisee or what that rabbi says about that rabbi and that rabbi. And finally, if you work it all down, you get to the law of Moses. And they're all experts in what this rabbi says about what that rabbi says and what that rabbi says about this law, but not what the law actually says itself. Jesus said to the Pharisees or the Jews of his day, he says, your problem is not that you don't believe on me. Your problem is that you don't believe Moses upon whom your hopes are set. Because if you believe Moses, you'd also believe on me because Moses spoke about me. The five loaves. You see, these guys, they weren't willing to eat those five loaves. Spiritually speaking, they were unwilling to feed on the five loaves Jesus was offering. And worse than that, they were unwilling to feed the five loaves to the people under their care. They were ungodly shepherds. Woe to the wicked shepherds. As the 12 apostles just had. You see, you had 12 apostles that just fed those five loaves to all the people. But the Pharisees and the scribes, the guys, the main men from Jerusalem, they were unwilling. They wanted their doctrine. They wanted their tradition of the elders, not what Jesus came to bring. All the scriptures pointed to Jesus as their Messiah, but they rejected him and taught the people to do the same. They would not feed on the five loaves Jesus was giving them. In Matthew 15, verses 12 and 14, the disciples came to him and said, do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Jesus, what have you done? You've burnt your bridges. You've offended the very guys we need to impress. Literally, it says you caused them to stumble. And Jesus answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Leave them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. What pit are we talking about? The pit of hell. If you go to a church where there are blind people preaching you the gospel, so-called, where are you going to end up? In a pit. If you're blind and your leaders are blind, where are you going to end up? Do the math. Jesus was rejected by the Jews and specifically their leadership. So instead of staying there, Jesus withdrew and he went to feed the 4,000 instead. The feeding, in my opinion, the feeding of the 4,000 is all about how God turns his grace to the Gentiles. And how Jesus, as the Christ, would be revealed to the Gentiles. How Jesus, the bread of life, would be fed to the Gentiles. But before he feeds the 4,000, there is one defining event. And that is he meets the Syrophoenician woman. Mark chapter 7. Verses 24 to 30. And I'll be ending with this. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. Yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, despised by the Jews. You know, these were like low. And she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. What had Jesus just done? He'd fed the 5,000. He tried to feed the Jews the children's bread, hadn't he? The five loaves representing the law of Moses. That's the children's bread. That was supposed to be for the Jews. He came for the Jews. I came for the lost children of Israel. But they rejected him, didn't they? But she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. And he said to her, because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left her. Jesus did not want to give what was Israel's to the dogs. Now, I say dogs, I think it's quite a cute term for dogs, but it's still a dog. I'm a dog, according to this. If you're a Gentile, in a sense, you're a dog. Woof, woof. The Jews were the nice natural branches. They were the cultivated, the clean, the good ones. Why? Because they'd had the law of Moses for years and they'd become, society was on a higher level than us dirty, uncultivated Gentiles. You know, let's face the facts. The Jewish race was on a far higher level, you know, in law, in society, in hygiene, in everything, compared to the Gentiles of their day. We are uncultivated people. We have not had the benefit of being washed and cultivated and trained by the law of Moses. Jesus did not want to give what was Israel's to the dogs, to the Gentiles. But this Syrophoenician woman, it says she would not leave him. And in Matthew 15, verse 22, it says, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. What did she say? What was she saying by uttering those words? Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. She was publicly, without embarrassment whatsoever, she was publicly attesting the messiahship of Jesus Christ. The Messiah was to be the son of David. The Pharisees knew that. They all knew that. And yet Jesus had just been sitting in front of Jews who are watching him do miracles and watching his teaching, and they will not say such a thing. They will not give him that he's the son of David. They will not admit it, and they will tell their disciples that, no, this guy uses the power of Beelzebub. He's not the son of David. Don't listen to him. And so he goes away from them. And all of a sudden, this Gentile woman, probably uneducated, you know, not like these fine big guys with the big robes, with all the education and all the knowledge. This is just probably an ignorant, uneducated Gentile woman. You know, the women were not particularly treated great in those days. And she just immediately, son of David, I don't care, you're the Messiah. But no, it's not good even for the dogs to eat the, you know, I shouldn't give what is the children's bread to the dogs. And even though it seems like Jesus is insulting her, just, yes, Lord, but even the dogs will eat the crumbs that are under the table. What is that? That's faith. That is faith. That is willing to be abased for the cause of Christ. That is not being ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, both to Jews and to non-Jews. You see, Jesus had met with the Jews, and they rejected him. They didn't want to eat the children's bread. Some did, and they were the remnant of Israel who fed on those 5 loaves. But in general, they did not. They rejected him as their Messiah. But all of a sudden, he meets this Gentile woman. And she says, give me that bread. Give me that bread. I'm hungry. I want to eat that bread. I don't care if I have to go under the table, act like a dog on all fours. Whatever it is, even if it's just little bits of crumbs, I'll eat it. Are you that hungry for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you hungry like that Syrophoenician woman was? That was the expression of her faith. You see, today we have our Bibles developing dust on the mantelpiece. We switch on the TV before we'll open the Word of God. You know, if we just have a feast right in front of us, often we just don't bother with it, do we? This Gentile woman, she had to fight hard for it. She had to fight for that thing. Give me the Word of God or else I die. Do you have that faith? Do you have that same spirit? Jesus looked at that woman and he said, oh woman, your faith is great. Your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. It shall be done for you as you wish. Why? Because she had faith. She had that spirit of faith. Total trust, total commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritually speaking, she was willing to suffer reproach for the cause of Christ. She was willing to be a fool for Jesus. She was not embarrassed of Jesus nor his words. When the Son of Man comes, will we be ready? If you're embarrassed of me and my words in this wicked and adulterous generation, the Son of Man will be embarrassed and ashamed of you when he comes in the glory of his Father and before his holy angels. Are we embarrassed of the words of Jesus Christ? Today, you say you're a Christian, people think, Christian? Are you stupid? Have you lost something up there? Lost a few marbles? Don't you know we all came from monkeys? This is science. People mock. See it all the time. It's on the increase. I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm proud to say it. I'm a believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe the word of God, and I'm hungry. I want to eat spiritual food. John chapter 1 and verse 11, and I'll finish on this scripture. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Do you know what calling you have received? to be a child of the Most High God, to be brought into the Commonwealth of Israel, to eat the children's bread. That is such a privilege, and yet so many of us just completely lose it and just do not appreciate what we've been given. Let us pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Father God, for the children's bread that in your mercy and your grace you have even given to us, Lord God. Father God, we want to be like the Syrophoenician woman. We want to be hungry no matter what. We don't want to let anything get in the way of feeding on your words, Lord God. Fill us, Lord God, with your bread from heaven, that we might grow and become strong in Jesus Christ, that we might be ready for you on that day, that we might be abiding in your word. Thank you, Father God, for the lessons we've learned this morning. I pray, Lord God, that they would remain with us and that seed that has been imparted will grow and produce a harvest in our souls and in our spirits, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen.